Good morning, everyone. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. If you're using the black church Bibles, you can find this on page 824. Going to be looking today at verses 13 through 30. That's verse 13 through the end of the chapter. I'd ask you to give your attention to God's Word, both its reading and its preaching. Hear God's Word, Matthew chapter 19, verse 13 through verse 30. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Then when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Jesus is continuing his preaching, and we've been seeing over previous weeks, he's moved from the land of Galilee, the region where he was brought up, now into the land of Perea, or the region of Judah that is across the Jordan. And this is the territory of King Herod of ill fame, who had John the Baptist put to death and will later play a role in the death of Jesus as well. Last week, we looked at the first 12 verses of this chapter, and we saw Jesus being questioned by Pharisees who were hoping to get him in trouble with Herod, who was famous for his own divorce and remarriage, by asking him questions about divorce. And now we see a continuation of Jesus' preaching. Now, the first section in what we just read is another famous section. There's very few things here that aren't the subject of stained glass windows, for instance, or of cheesy pictures that you find in a Christian bookstore. And this is certainly one of them. Jesus is welcoming little children. We saw a moment very much like this a few weeks ago. Jesus welcoming little children and the disciples not being very happy about that because they believe that Jesus should be spending time with those who are more important than these little kids. And as we saw a few weeks ago, in the ancient world, whether it was the Jewish world or the Greco-Roman world, children were not considered some sort of prize. They were not considered some sort of example of what you were supposed to be like. If they were innocent, it was because they were too dumb to get up to very complicated mischief, right? They were just sort of a liability, or else they were a useful employee. But Jesus does not treat little children that way. He welcomes them. And earlier he set them before his disciples as an example of what you must be if you want to enter the kingdom of God. Now today I'm not going to spend much more time on verses 13 through 15, speaking of little children, except to point out one thing. And that is the contrast between the little children here and the young man in the verses that follow. The children are without any pretense of goodness. The young man is striving for goodness. And yet the children receive the blessing of Christ, and the young man receives a word from Christ that he cannot yet accept. So let's look at the rich young man who came to Jesus with questions about eternal life. A young man comes up to Jesus and says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? What good work?" Okay? And he's ready for almost anything Jesus answers. Now the question, there are at least two ways to take this young man's question. One is that he is smug and self-confident and wishes to have Jesus confirm his righteousness. He wants to be able to pass the test with Jesus, this famous rabbi. He wants Jesus to ask him questions back, answer the questions, and have Jesus go, "I think you're good. I think you have eternal life coming." The second possibility is that he is genuinely anxious about his standing before God and asking the teacher what to do. That he's coming with a genuinely open mind. "I don't think I'm right. I feel like I want to be right, but I don't think I'm right before God. So what do I have to do to get right before God? How do I receive some assurance that I will receive eternal life?" Or maybe it's some combination of those two. And that's what a hypocritical religious culture will do to you. You see, everyone and everything around this young man, including the sinful pride that is within him, are telling him that he's doing well. And that if he continues on the path he's on, he can and should expect eternal life. But something is nagging him. Something inside him isn't right, and he knows it. And when he finds out what it is, he's not ready to pay the price. Now, this young man is a man who is first. At the very end of the chapter, Jesus says, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." This young man is among those who are first. He's very rich. And he's morally upright. He's not a famous and disreputable billionaire who just does whatever he wants to and gets away with it. He's famous, at least locally, both for being wealthy and for being a good man. And because he's very rich and he's morally upright, he's used to questioning rabbis as he pleases. And they answer him respectfully. Now Jesus answers his question with another question. And Jesus, in doing this, is actually establishing that he is the questioner. You see, in Jewish culture and in Greek culture, you could think of Socrates and the ancient dialogues. The teacher's job is not to just sit there and tell you things. The teacher's job is to ask leading questions. So the young man shows up with a question, already putting himself in a place of dominance on some level. And Jesus answered back, "Why do you ask me about what's good? There's only one who is good." And that question is itself a rebuke. Now, if we know anything about anything, we should know who Jesus is talking about when he says there is only one who is good. Everyone listening to the conversation knew what Jesus was talking about. Only God is good. And this is a clue as to where Jesus will take the conversation in moments. Now, right now, he addresses him a little sharply. Because the young man, his first problem is he's speaking to him as if he were a mere rabbi, as the kind of teacher that he's used to conversing with. He is not paying attention. He's busy validating his righteousness with men, getting another rabbi's stamp of approval, when he should be worrying about the opinion of God. Remember from previous sermons, and if you've been at this church for any length of time, you've heard me talk about this a zillion times, because Jesus talks about it a zillion times. Remember what hypocrisy is. The word itself in Greek means acting. It means putting on a show of righteousness. It's doing things for a human audience, doing good for a human audience rather than a divine audience. It's caring about the opinion of man and not caring about the opinion of God. That is actually the difference between true righteousness and hypocrisy. It may seem commendable that the young man has come to the true teacher and asked him for advice on how to get eternal life, but Jesus sees through him and sees through his question. He is treating him like just another rabbi. Just like Peter a few chapters earlier, the young man's mind is not set on the things of God, but on the things of man. So he says to him, you must keep the commandments. Keep the commandments, you'll enter life. It's that straightforward. And we know that from the Old Testament. We know Moses saying, choose life that you may live, and you choose life by doing God's will. And so it seems like a straightforward task. But of course, the greatest minds of the Jewish world, and I would say in some ways the greatest minds of our world, are focused on what exactly must we do in order to inherit life. You may be a secularist and just be worried about sustaining life on this planet. Or you may be a religious person from Christianity or some other religion and be thinking about how do we conduct ourselves in such a way that we may live forever. So the young man asks him, which commandments? I want you to pay attention to the ones that Jesus lists, because at first glance, this is a random list of commandments. Hear what he says. Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these I have kept, what do I still lack? I want you to pay attention to which commandments Jesus specifically points out. If you're thinking about the Ten Commandments, he points out the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and 5th commandments, and then he mentions the 2nd great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Now what's pointed is not just what he said, but what he didn't say, because he left out the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 10th commandments, and the 1st great commandment, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the reason that this is significant is that commandments 1 through 4 in the 10 commandments focus on love of God. Commandments 5 through 9 focus on love of neighbor. And then number 10, warning against covetousness, appears to focus on love of other human beings, but it's actually bringing it back to the love of God. Because as Paul tells us in Colossians 3, covetousness is idolatry. Violating the 10th commandment is a violation of love of God. In other words, Jesus questions him about human-focused commandments, and his conscience is clear. But he does not mention God-focused commandments. The young man has a deeper problem than he realizes. Yes, his righteousness before men is of the highest quality. Nobody can look at his life and say, that guy is a murderer, that guy is an adulterer, that guy doesn't honor his father and mother. He's probably not even tempted to steal, he's got so much money. And bear false witness, he is scrupulously honest in the public arena. He's a righteous man, as far as anyone, including himself, can tell. But his righteousness before God, where is that? You see, being good in the eyes of men is not what we are called to. Psalm 51, a verse that we sang earlier, verse 6, says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. That's the thing that God cares about. Now, if you're truthful and wise and honest and good and righteous in the inward heart, it will work itself out into your outward life. There is nobody who is wicked on the outside, but inside they have a heart of gold. It doesn't work like that. But you can disguise a wicked heart with outward good actions. And Jesus comes in with, depending on how you look at it, either the practical solution to this missing foundation or the kill shot for his hypocrisy and pride. If he is willing to accept it, Jesus is about to teach him the path of perfection, salvation, and eternal life. If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. In other words, the young man's blindness to the light of God has to be healed. His inward idolatry is revealed. He does not love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. He loves his riches and the respect and the power that they bring him. He loves the standing that he has in his community. He's used to having an enjoyable conversation with a Pharisee or another rabbi and then a gourmet lunch at home. But Jesus will not be treated as just another teacher. And if you pay attention, this is the mistake that the world makes about Jesus. Very few people come out and say, you know what, I don't like Jesus. Some people come out and say, I don't like God. I don't believe in God. But very few people come out against Jesus. But what they don't understand is that he is not just a great teacher. He is not just a great religious leader. He's more. And he will not let us treat him just as a great teacher. He makes demands that only God has the right to make. He makes a demand to exclusive devotion and total sacrifice. Do you remember the parables that Jesus told a few chapters earlier, chapter 13, verses 44 to 46? He said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Young man, Jesus is saying, you have stumbled on the kingdom of heaven. Follow me to get it. Sell what you have to buy it. Now I want to pause here. Doesn't this go against our belief that we are saved by faith and not by works? Is Jesus saying that the young man just hasn't done enough good works or not big enough good works? Is he laying out a new standard of perfection that all of us must attain to, starting with this young man? Can we earn our salvation if we only ruin ourselves financially and in some sense go and be followers of Jesus? Well, the answer is no, and at the same time, yes. No, because contrary to what the young man thought, and many of us think, perfection was never attainable by our good works. We are all like Adam, ruined and cast out of God's presence by our sin. For all we can do, obedience to God may as well be swimming the ocean. The really strong swimmers will make it a couple miles. The really weak swimmers won't make it that far, but it kind of doesn't matter, because they all sink. People, whether they're ancient or modern, only fool themselves into thinking they can be good enough for God by defining obedience to God down. I have to love my neighbor. Okay. Well, who's my neighbor? Because I can't be loving everybody. And I can hate my enemies, right? That's still okay. I have to obey in my outward actions. But my thoughts and my desires, who could ever tame their thoughts and their desires? They belong to me. They're my playground. Or in the case of the rich man, I have to obey God in ways that other people can see and check on. But love toward God himself is another matter. I can't do it, so I won't. And nobody will ever know the difference. But on the other hand, yes. Because Christ gives the young man a life-changing choice. You can cling to what you have and perish with it, or sell it and gain Christ. Not that Christ can be bought with all the riches in the world, but this is the test for this young man. There is something he can do about his salvation. The way to love God, as you should, is to follow Christ. The way to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is not just to come up with a list of commandments and try to keep them. It's to follow Christ with everything that you have. And there is always something you can do about your salvation. There's always something that you can do. Now, very few of us need to literally sell everything that we have in order to follow Jesus. A few of us may. And through history, some have. That is not the ordinary way in the New Testament or for us. Peter gave up all, but not his wife. Paul warns that we must steward our goods in order to care for the needs of others, starting with our own families. But every one of us needs to sacrifice what is precious to God and follow his Son. There is no other way to be a disciple. Now, what does that mean? Well, it will certainly take the form of killing sin in your life. You cannot love sin and love God. You cannot hold on to it with both your hands. But it will also take the form of giving up some good things that you have a right to expect. Good things that are ordinary gifts of God. Think about what Jesus said in the passage we looked at last week. There are some who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, giving up the love and companionship of a spouse. Or maybe it's giving up the success and comfort of a well-paying career. Or the respect and admiration of your business peers or your political friends. Or the power and prestige of wealth. And you will give those things up. Not because they're bad things, but because you want something better. You are after a kingdom, perfection, eternal life. Sometimes it's right to let the perfect be the enemy of the good. So can we attain perfection? Nobody who looks straight at the gospel can think that perfection is achievable. It's not achievable, it's a gift that is freely given. And if you want the gift, you have to say so. Your hands are full of your earthly goods. Throw them down in order to receive God's gift. We receive grace when we embrace obedience and embrace the cross. Now, Jesus then fields a question after the young man goes away sorrowful. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he repeats it and he actually makes it stronger. It's almost like he says, you know, come to think of it, I don't think it's possible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples hear this, they're greatly astonished. Now, why? They should be used to being astonished by things Jesus says at this point. But they would have looked at this young man and seen a picture of a godly man. Is he not a living example of Psalm 112? The godly man, abundant riches fill his house. He freely gives and lends. They would have said, who, if not that guy, can enter the kingdom of God? Who, if not a good, rich man, can enter the kingdom of God? Everything is telling us God is on their side. Are you saying God is not on their side? Jesus says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I have heard of preachers preaching on this passage and talking about a gate in Jerusalem called the needle's eye. It was so small that a camel had to kneel to pass through, and that Jesus is bringing up this illustration of this little gate in Jerusalem. There's no such place as a gate in Jerusalem called the needle's eye. Jesus is not saying it's hard. He's not saying that you have to be penitent to be rich and follow Christ. He's saying that it's impossible by human inclination and power. The rich have too many disincentives. They have too many ropes tying them to the present world order to want to see it all overturned. And yet, we read the Bible. And in the Old Testament, Abraham and Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, nomads, all of them, but rich nomads. Job in the land of Uz, a man blessed beyond counting, a billionaire in the ancient world. Esther, the queen of Persia, beautiful, rich, utterly powerful, placed there in order to save her people from genocide. Nehemiah, the cupbearer, a friend of the king of Persia, the most powerful man in the ancient world, who with the blessing of God uses his power in order to rebuild the city of God. In the New Testament, Joseph of Arimathea, the man who was a rich man who gave his tomb, never used by anybody, to Jesus, fulfilling the prophecy that he would be with a rich man in his death. Levi called Barnabas, who illustrates before anyone else does in the book of Acts that the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee, is upon them by selling off some of his property and giving it to the apostles so they can distribute it to the poor. Lydia of Philippi, a woman who's a multinational businesswoman who makes a place for the church in her city. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the steward of Herod. Over and over again, we see that God does the impossible. Now, the disciples are astonished, as they were when Jesus taught against divorce. How is this possible? It's a miracle, but God does miracles. Let me see, I think, you know, the last, I don't know, 5, 7, 8 chapters of Matthew, we hear from Peter in almost every chapter. Jesus will say something or do something, and Peter will pipe up and speak for the rest of the disciples. And sometimes it's really dumb. And sometimes it makes a lot of sense. And this is one of those places. Peter asks a question. What about us? Remember how his discipleship started, along with James and John and many other of the disciples. They were fishing. They were small businessmen. They owned fishing boats in the Sea of Galilee. And they were out there mending their nets. They're just doing the daily work that you have to do in order to carry out your small business, taking care of their families. They've been working all night. They've been fishing. They're doing their thing. Their lives are respectable and good, and they are righteous men. They are disciples of John the Baptist. They've received his baptism. They're repentant of their sins. And Jesus walks up to them and says, "Follow me." And they drop it all. They aren't people with great possessions, but they're people with something. Jesus says, or excuse me, Peter says, "We have left everything and followed you. What will we get?" And it's a legitimate question. We are wired, we are built to work for a reward. There is no such thing, no matter what you hear, as pure altruism. Truly not caring for any kind of blessing or benefit for your works. There's no such thing. And furthermore, the Bible doesn't say that we should work without caring about a reward. It says that we should seek reward from the right source and in the right way. Not from man, but from God. Not through ambition and willfulness and getting up at 4 a.m. and just driving harder, but through humility and obedience to the Lord and trust. And Jesus answers this legitimate, if embarrassing, question 3 ways. First, he said, "Truly," in verse 28, "truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, this first answer is for Peter and his companions uniquely. They were his chief disciples at the turning point of the ages, the moment when Israel ceased to be the great carrier of the word of God to the world, and the worldwide church comes into being. There's a shift happening here. Israel, in many ways, is reaching its climax, both for better and for worse. And they were looking for a kingdom that purified and restored Israel. And Jesus now says that will happen. They wanted to be rulers and judges. And it is not bad to want to be a ruler and judge. And Jesus says that they will be. Now, does that mean that they understand the nature of the kingdom? Not really. They still don't understand or accept the coming cross of Christ. But one day they will understand the cross. And they will even embrace it. And through their taking up their crosses and following him, they will achieve glory. The second answer has to do with blessing in this life. Everyone, he says, who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. I don't often ask you to do this, so I want you to take a second and close your eyes and think about this for a minute. Let me read these words to you again, and I want you to think about what you have left in order to follow Christ. Houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands. You can open your eyes. Luke and Mark add, "We'll receive a hundredfold in this time." Christ promises to sustain us and bless us in our obedience to Him, even in this life. Now, is this a straightforward promise that if you follow Christ, if you give something up for Him, you're going to receive 100 mothers, 100 fathers, 100 times as much land, 100 times as many houses, that you're going to become fabulously wealthy, as if Jesus is some sort of TV preacher? Of course not. But as precious as all of His wealth is, as great as His riches are, this young man would have received far more from God's hand if he only gave them up. When we lay our wealth at the feet of the Lord, we put them in the safest bank of all. "You will have treasure in heaven," Jesus said to the young man, "not only to be enjoyed in the world to come, but an investment that pays dividends now." All that we have, Jesus says, starting with our wealth, it's the easiest thing to give away, actually. Doesn't feel like it, but it is. All that we have, starting with our wealth, is given to us to be invested. And the one investment that is totally safe and explosively rewarding is in the bank of heaven. Now, I need to pick on somebody who's in this room. Have you met Hugh Merci? Friend of Mohindo's, sitting in the back, and Joel's poking him. Have you met Hugh Merci? You don't have to right now. Hi. Do you know where he grew up? Kwababu Orphanage in Uganda. A ministry that the Mohindo's have given sacrificially to for years and years, and that this church has also supported significantly from time to time. Greet him later and talk to Stanley and Miriam. See, I'm going to pick on you too, Stanley. Talk to Stanley and Miriam and ask them if they have invested their money well when their friend Hugh Merci meets them over Facebook and moves to Rhode Island. Ask yourself whether we as a church have invested our money well in the years that we supported Kwababu. The book of Proverbs says that whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and He will repay him for his deed. Jesus' third answer is that those who give up the good things of this life for His name's sake will inherit eternal life. The answer to that young man's question is here. Now, is this a transaction? Not hardly. Sorry, that's how we grew up speaking. Not hardly. You gave up a marriage, even a good one. It would have lasted 60 years if you were lucky. You gave up a farm, 20,000 mornings of fresh air and backbreaking work. You gave up family, wealth, whatever. When you have tasted 10,000 years of true and abundant life, will you regret your choices? Will you feel that God still owed you? Of course not. Let's stop back with the young man, the rich young man, just for a second. I like to think that he wound up doing what Jesus said to do. That he went straight home and did some thinking. That he didn't go and find more teachers to play stump the rabbi with. That his fine dinner and his cup of well-aged wine just didn't taste as good. And his linen sheets didn't help him sleep. That he sat, maybe in the middle of the night, and thought about that conversation with Jesus, every word of it. He considered which commandments Jesus had mentioned and which he didn't mention, and he started to put the pieces together. Maybe he began to realize that in his heart, he was breaking the first commandment, to have no other gods before the Lord God of Israel. And later, maybe months or years later, he quietly and awkwardly hired an auctioneer to dispose of his goods, had his friends agree to distribute the proceeds to the needy, and slipped away without a goodbye party and found some Christians. And I really think this is possible, because God is kind, forbearant, and he is patient. And Christ does not flog us or beat us into repentance. He presents us with the truth and lets the truth work in us, fermenting in us. Think about Matthew chapter 12 that we read from earlier, quoting Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. For all his riches, that young man was a bruised reed and a smoldering wick, as are you and I, staring at our feet and wondering if we can bear to give up what Christ calls us to give up, hardly daring think that it might be worth it. But the hope of Israel is also the hope of Gentiles like us. The truth is before us, and therefore the choice is before us. Will we cling to the comfort and security of the things we know? Or will we choose risk, adventure, that other life? Will we choose to love the one who is good above every earthly gift and to follow his Son? Let's pray. Lord, every one of us, from day to day, sometimes in big, obvious ways, and sometimes in small, subtle ways that no one else would even understand if we explained it, all of us face choices to believe you, to trust you, and to follow you, or else to go home and enjoy the riches that we already have and miss the kingdom of God. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would give light to our eyes so that we would see what you are calling us to. And I pray that we would be so drawn and compelled by the beauty and the goodness, the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus, that when we see it, we would choose the right thing. Lord, I want to pray that we would not hesitate, and yet I also know that we do hesitate. So I praise you that you are so much more patient than we are. And I pray that in your patience you would call us to repentance and to discipleship. In the name of Jesus, for his sake, we ask it. Amen.